You know, it's been said, and wisely so, that the main things of Scripture are the plain things of Scripture. And the plain things of Scripture are the main things of Scripture. You know, that old saw is a very important thing to keep in mind, especially when we embark to try to understand biblical prophecy. Oh, I think when we start talking about God's plan to right this world gone wrong, to return Jesus Christ to earth. Another old saying is really true. There's three sides in every discussion. Yours, mine, and the right one. Talk about a situation that has sometimes generated a whole lot more heat than light in Christian circles. Prophecy certainly does fit that characterization. But when we begin to understand what the main point of biblical prophecy is, you know, the need to divide, the need to debate, the need to point fingers and get confused really begins to fade away. What is the main point of biblical prophecy? What does God really want us to understand when it's all said and done about the return of Jesus Christ? Well, the message of prophecy, I believe, is eminently practical and personal. Consider the words of Jesus in the book of Mark, chapter 13 and verse 33. You want to understand what prophecy is all about? Understand this end time scripture. Jesus himself said this, "Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." You know, the whole message of biblical prophecy, the whole message of Jesus' second coming can be summed up, I think, in two words. Be and ready. That's what God wants us to understand about the predictions of the last days. In fact, we could even condense it down to one key word, watch. Be aware. Know that Jesus could come at any time. Well, how do we practically do that? What is an example of biblical watchfulness all about? How can we take this principle and make it practical? Well, this morning in our continuing study in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, a study that we could call the final countdown, we're going to see two very important passages of Scripture that, believe it or not, specifically identify down to the day the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, at least for those who will go through the tribulation period. And as we take a look at these Scriptures and some very important insights along with these predictions that Jesus gives, for those who will be going through that time known as the Great Tribulation, we'll discover some very applicable principles for those of us who live on this side of that tribulation period, this side of the time the Bible calls the rapture of the church. If prophecy has ever left you more confused than edified, if a study of the last days has really kind of stirred up more debates in your mind than it's given you direction, I think our study today is going to be a refreshing breath of fresh air for you. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us in very practical and personal ways about the blessed hope we have that our Lord Jesus Christ can return at any time. Father, we come before you this morning and we are so grateful that your word doesn't leave us in the dark regarding your plans. Lord, we know that no man knows the day or the hour of your return for your people. But I thank you that in this very specific scripture, we're going to discover that you certainly do have all things well in hand regarding righting this world gone wrong. And as we live in times like the ones we live in, where more and more we're seeing prophecies come to pass and the stage being set for the events that would lead up to your return, I pray this would be a morning of introspection for us, that we would allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and discover, Lord, the things that we need to leave behind and the joy of traveling light, just making it our goal and our desire to seek you and be ready for that glorious moment when we see you face to face. Thank you, Lord, that the day of our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Teach us what it means to live in accordance with that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Daniel chapter 12, fascinating stretch of scripture as we are tying up all the loose ends that remain in this fantastic book of prophecy we've been in. You know, if you were with us last week, we discovered that much like our reaction to prophecy, Daniel had a very common and almost classic example to all of the amazing revelations, all of the amazing visions of the last days that he was given. In verse 8 of Daniel chapter 12, he said, "Although I heard, I didn't understand. And I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" Boy, doesn't that sound like a familiar question? What will be the end of these things? Even though Daniel had been given much revelation, you know, he wanted more. He wanted more specifics. He wanted to nail down details. And, you know, the answer to Daniel's question, "My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" I think is classic as well. Verse 9, the angel Gabriel, who is Daniel's tour guide on the last days, said this, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but the wise shall understand." You know, God's answer to us, and we always want more than what he's given us as far as revelation concerning the last days, is always like this. Go your way. You know, just focus in on what you got. Don't go looking for more. Isn't it funny how we always get in trouble when we go looking for more than what God gives us? Inevitably, in the study of biblical prophecy, if you're aware of these things, someone will always try to say more than what we find within the scriptures. You know, they'll come up with a formula that no one has ever found before by, you know, for instance, counting the amount of vowels in the book of Ezekiel and dividing it by whether Adam had a belly button or not. And they've come up that this particular day is the last day, and they get all this publicity on Christian media. And, you know, they sell a lot of books, but inevitably they end up with egg on their face. You know, the bottom line is this. God has told us that no one knows the day or the hour of the Lord's return. No one, not you, not me, not some expert, not someone who ran a computer program, no one. But the Bible does tell us some very important things about what we do know about prophecy. That as the time of the end draws near, the circumstances that we would encounter in this world will have a very revealing impact on those who live in such days. The wicked are going to become more wicked. The righteous are going to become more righteous. It's not really even because of the circumstances. It's because of the heart we bring to our circumstances. The old saying's true. The same sun that melts the wax hardens clay. You know, if you bring a light into a barn at night, farmers will tell you that when you bring that light in, that one light is going to cause the birds to sing and the rats to scurry. That's exactly what's being talked about here. Those who understand God's word, those who desire to be ready when Jesus comes, are going to find those desires fulfilled. But those who are wicked, those who have other agendas, those who maybe are living double lives, those who put on the facade of godliness and live in darkness, boy, that darkness is going to get darker. It's going to become all-consuming. And so, very important for us to understand this last line here. Again, none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Here's the balance. You know, sometimes I think prophecy can become such an intriguing, yet such a confusing subject for us. That after we read all the books and all of the different takes and all of the different media presentations on the last days, boy, our heads just end up spinning. I remember a theology professor of mine in seminary. He explained to us what the pre-tribulation rapture theory was all about in all the scriptures. Then he explained to us the mid-tribulation rapture theory, that at that final seven-year period of time, the rapture is really going to happen at the midway part of it all. And then he explained the post-tribulation rapture theory, also known as the post-toasties theory, because you have to go through the whole tribulation and then Jesus takes you out. And at the end of all of this, he goes, "You know, I've studied all this stuff." And he goes, "You know, more and more I think I'm pan-trib. It's all going to pan out in the end." You know, I don't think we have to go that far. Those who are wise will understand God's plan. Those who are wise will be able to anticipate the time of his return. Why? Because, first of all, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We realize that God's the one who's in control, not us. Secondly, if we want to find true wisdom, we want to find insight beyond our own human abilities to understand the events of our days, it's got to be found in his word. People who are in the word are going to know what's happening. That day, the scripture says, is not going to overtake them as a thief. So very important for us to understand. God wants us to be clued in. He wants us to understand his plans for the end. How important is it for us to understand his plans for the end? How specific does God get regarding these plans? Well, I think this makes verse 11 that we're going to be studying today make an awful lot more sense when we have this perspective. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11 says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days." Now, what an intriguing little two-verse section of Scripture this one is. Because doesn't this sound a little bit like date setting to you? It certainly does to me. In fact, that's exactly what it is. The Bible tells us that there are certain benchmark prophetic fulfillments that will take place that will let people who see these fulfillments know precisely, down to the day, I believe down to the hour, even the second, that Jesus Christ is going to return. Well, wait a minute, Scott. I thought no man was going to know the day or the hour. How do we put all this together? Well, hold that thought. Let's explore this a little bit. What's being talked about here? Well, the events being spoken of here are not events, catch this, that happen prior to that final seven-year period of time we've been studying called the tribulation. These are events that take place in the tribulation period, the final seven-year period of time that God is wrapping up his business here on earth, preparing for the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, prior to the time that the tribulation begins, no man is going to know the day or the hour when that's going to kick off. I believe that period of time is going to kick off with a crucial event, the rapture of the church. Jesus Christ coming back for his people to snatch us out in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. This event, known as the rapture, is described for us in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this amazing rescue operation that God is going to have for his people is described in these words. Verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Now this event, the rapture of the church, we need to understand something, is absolutely unprecedented as far as having any kind of prophecies that need to be fulfilled before it could happen. This is the coming of Jesus for his people that he refers to as being like a thief in the night. This is the one that he enjoins his believers not to be calculating dates and figuring out this diagram and the other, but simply watching, anticipating his return, knowing that he reserves the right to come to our lives at any moment and interrupt them, to suddenly transport us into his presence. This is his coming like a thief in the night. His other coming, not his coming to the clouds to snatch us up to be with him, but his actual return to earth, believe it or not, can be calculated by those who are going through that final tribulation period. And here we see a couple of these benchmarks. Let's look at them real quickly. Verse 11 says, "And from the time the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. 1,290 days constitutes 3.5 Jewish years. The Jewish calendar is 360 days as opposed to our 365-day calendar. And so we've got this 3.5-year period. What this prophecy is saying is two things are going to happen that will let people know that are in the midst of this tribulation period, they're halfway home. The first is the daily sacrifice is taken away. And I want to point out that this prophecy tells us something that's very real and very relevant for our day, where we're living right now. You see, in order to have a daily sacrifice, you've got to have a temple. There's only one place, according to Judaism, that a sacrifice can be offered, and that is in the temple of God. There is only one place the temple of God can stand, according to the scripture, and that is the place that was formerly known as the threshing floor of Araunah, a place called Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. Well, again, this place called Mount Moriah in Jerusalem is now known today as the Temple Mount. Unless, of course, you're a Muslim. You would never use that term to describe this particular piece of real estate if you are a Muslim. You would describe that place as the site of the noble sanctuary if you were a Muslim. Why? Because the Muslims believe that that's their property. And the most reprehensible thing in the mind of a believing Muslim individual, a follower of Islam, would be the idea that the Jews would rebuild their temple on this site. And yet the passion of the Jewish people is precisely that. When the Jews retook Jerusalem at the end of the 1967 war, they conquered the whole city, took it back from the Jordanians. And when they did, Moshe Dayan, who was the head of the Israeli Defense Forces at that time, came to the place that we would know as the Wailing Wall. He kissed the wall and he said, "We have now returned to the most sacred place in our faith. We will never leave it again." That is now the bone of contention. Those of you who are familiar with Joel Rosenberg's best-selling books, Epicenter and others, know that when Joel talks about the epicenter, the straw that stirs the drink, if you will, in world events in our day, he's not just referring to the fate of the city of Jerusalem, although that's very key. Even more important, prophetically, is the fate of an area that basically makes up no more square footage than, say, the Tucson Mall, the Temple Mount. Why is this such a bone of contention? Well, as we've said, two competing visions for this piece of real estate. One of them is the Muslim vision for this place. You may know, if you know any background on this, that two of the most holy shrines in Islam are there on the Temple Mount today, the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. They're considered the third holiest shrines in all of Islam. The Jews, on the other hand, realize that this has got to be the place where their temple would be rebuilt. Pious Jews, every Passover, conclude their Passover ceremony by praying that their generation would be found worthy of God to rebuild their temple on its historic site. That is how passionate an issue this is for an observant Jew. And so we've got conflict. We've got the Muslims saying, "No way are the Jews going to be on this Temple Mount." The Jews saying, "This is our reason for returning to the land." So what's going to happen? Well, here we get a glimpse prophetically. There is going to come a time, and you can write it down right now, and you can say you heard it here, but it's been here in the Word of God. The Jews will rebuild their temple. The daily sacrifices will be offered again. Now, that was stunning news to Daniel. Because remember, when Daniel received this prophecy, the area that we would know as the temple had been leveled by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. It was just a disaster area. Well, this would be rebuilt. The Jews would return. They would kind of bring back together a shadow of the former glory of the previous temple. King Herod, who was the king during the time of Jesus, spent 40 years refurbishing and refining this temple. But remember, in AD 70, the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem. And what else did they do? They leveled the temple. Here we see prophetically something that is absolutely essential in terms of the predictions leading up to the return of Jesus. This temple will be allowed to be rebuilt. How will this happen? Well, if you were with us in our study of Daniel chapter 9, in Daniel chapter 9, we were introduced to another very key personality in the prophetic panorama that God paints. His name was the Antichrist. He comes upon the scene, and we're told in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, we are told he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, this prophecy tells us two very important things. If there is one flashpoint for World War III in our day and age. It is the fate of the Temple Mount, the Jewish temple. This conflict is just absolutely unsolvable. I think it's kind of amusing. I was reading in the internet web pages last week that our State Department is now trying to make one more foray to try to bring about a roadmap to peace for the Israelis and the Palestinians. Do you realize the last six presidents we have had, as they've come to the end of their term, I don't know what it is about U.S. presidents, but they come to the end of their term and they start saying, you know, I've got to secure my place in history. I've got to leave a legacy behind. And you know what they always choose as their last deal they're really going to work on? They're going to bring peace to the Middle East. The last six presidents have tried to do it. George W. Bush, trying to do it now. Condi Rice is over there trying to conclude this peace agreement between the Palestinians and the Jews that will finally settle this issue once and for all. I call this the bug zapper of presidential history. Because just like a moth that is drawn to one of those bug zappers outside on your back patio, it just seems like presidents can't resist it. They're drawn to the glory and the beauty of solving this problem and zap. All they end up doing is making a bad situation worse. Why? Well, I'm not opposed to trying to get people to get along in this world. Don't get me wrong. But when you bring two parties together and one party has the position of saying, you know, we want to make some accommodations here. We want to live side by side in peace. That's our position. How can we accomplish this? Sounds like a good start. Well, when the other side says, here's our position. We want to exterminate you. We want to drive you into the Mediterranean Sea. We're not going to be happy till the last Jew is either subjugated to us as a slave or is gone from the promised land. That's a hard position to reconcile. And, you know, there's talk about incrementalism and, you know, can't we make concessions back and forth? But the long and the short of it is we've entered into negotiations with an Israeli leader, Ehud Olmert, whose popularity is measured now in single digits in Israel, has a huge corruption scandal hanging over his head. If he signs a peace treaty, how valid is that going to be for the nation of Israel? We have on the other side of the coin a representative of the Palestinians, Mahmoud Abbas, who is so popular among his own people when the terrorist group Hamas took over the Gaza Strip, they kicked him out of there and almost took his life. He could sign on the line. He can try to lead the parade, but if no one's following him, what kind of peace treaty are you going to have? Well, the long and the short of it is this. Peace, peace, where there is no peace, is not a winning diplomatic initiative. And here we go again. We're trying to pull it together before Bush gets out of office, and it's going to be another disaster. But prophesied here. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, there is coming on the scene someone who will do the impossible. Someone who will make a covenant, a treaty with many nations that will allow the Jews and the Muslims to live side by side in peace, at least for 3.5 years. Part of this peace initiative, and you can write this down and watch the events as they unfold, will be to allow the Jews to rebuild their temple on its historic site. In fact, other prophecies that we find in Revelation chapter 11 and in Ezekiel chapter 42 indicate that part of this agreement is going to be to divide the Temple Mount with a wall between these two shrines. Very interesting detail, by the way, is provided in Ezekiel chapter 42. It talks about a wall being constructed between the temple and a place called the profane side of things. There is a wall that will separate the holy from the common or the profane. Why does God refer to his holy temple as holy and the other side as profane? Well, if you know anything about the setup of the Muslim shrines on the Temple Mount today, you know something about the Al-Aqsa Mosque. You've probably seen pictures of it before. When you see pictures of Jerusalem, you see that beautiful golden dome that's there over the Temple Mount. That's the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And as you come to the Al-Aqsa Mosque, you'll see writing on the outside of this dome in Arabic. And if you're a silly American tourist who doesn't read Arabic, you go, oh, how quaint. Do you know what those Arabic words mean when they're translated? This statement, two statements. God is not begotten, neither does he beget. A direct refutation of John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. From God's point of view, that is profanity. That is something that's profane. It's blasphemous. And yet, this is what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to allow them to rebuild their temple on its historic site. He's going to confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But at the middle of this week, 3.5 years into this tribulation period, he's going to pull off a double cross. Again, back to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11. From the time the daily sacrifice is taken away, he's going to put an end to Jewish worship on that temple. He's going to replace it with something else. The abomination that causes desolation. Whoa, what in the world is that? The abomination that causes desolation, what does that mean? Well, an abomination is something that is absolutely reprehensible, even nauseating in the eyes of God. Something that causes desolation would be to take the holy place that God has set up for the worship of himself and make it just unfit for human habitation. The Antichrist, in other words, at the 3.5 year mark of the tribulation, is going to do something that is going to absolutely smell to high heaven. What is it? What is this abomination that causes desolation? Well, I want to tell you something. This isn't just prophecy trivia that we're dealing with here. In fact, if you take a look at Matthew chapter 24, you will discover something in verse 15. When Jesus is explaining this very event, he takes time out to say, "Let the reader understand." Now, if I come across a passage in Scripture that says, "You better get this, Bucky," I'd better get it. Well, what is this abomination that causes desolation? What do we need to understand about it? Well, take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This awful act, this ultimate blasphemy, is described there in these words. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 says this, "Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Understand what the Antichrist is going to do. His ultimate revelation of himself. It's going to be after 3.5 years of providing peace and prosperity, solving a problem in this world that is becoming more and more crucial as time goes on. Stop and think for just a sec. It's not just that we're worried about the Arabs and the Jews fighting. It's not even that we're worried that if the Arabs and the Jews get fighting, the old Soviet Union might get mad at us and we might get into a squabble. Do you realize that this whole deal around the fate of Israel and radical Islam is now becoming a danger to the whole wide world because of the threat of nuclear terrorism? This world is begging for peace and prosperity. They're begging for someone to solve this issue once and for all. The Antichrist is going to do it. For 3.5 years, people are going to think he's the neatest thing since sliced bread. But at the end of that 3.5 years, he plays his cards. He goes to the temple, says the sacrifices are over. You know why? Because I'm God and you need to worship me. And most of the world will follow him. Remember in Revelation chapter 13, the cry of the world is, "Who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him?" He is going to control the entire world and the world will follow. Say, "Oh man, I can't believe the world's going to follow the Antichrist." Well, it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to see how that could happen. Stop and think for just a second about Nazi Germany, a country that was beaten and bankrupted after World War I. Absolute devastation. You know, the rate of inflation was so bad in Germany before the Nazis took over in the Weimar Republic that quite literally, in order to buy a loaf of bread, you had to take a wheelbarrow of Deutschmarks down to the market in order to have enough just to buy some bread. Well, when Adolf Hitler took over, boom, things changed. They changed in a hurry. Why did the seemingly sophisticated and philosophically savvy Jewish or German people follow him even to the point of the Holocaust? Because the guy got results. You can't argue with that, can you? Or can you? Here's a very important point. In the book of Proverbs, we are told something that we really need to keep first and foremost in our mind in this world. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 says this, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. My dear departed dad used to tell me this: if something seems too good to be true, son, it's probably because it is. The Antichrist is going to be too good to be true. He's going to bring peace and prosperity to this world. He's going to allow the Jews to rebuild their temple. All is going to seemingly be well, but then the rug is going to be pulled out from underneath people. But understand this: although the Antichrist is going to do great damage in this world, he's going to lead the world to the edge of destruction, his days are not unlimited. We're told, from the time the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. In other words, if you're in the tribulation period and you see on CNN or Fox News or whatever you watch, this guy going into the temple and saying, "I'm God, it's time to worship me," set your watch, baby. Because 3.5 years, 1,290 days from that day, Jesus is coming back. So in the tribulation period, prior to the tribulation, we can't know the day or the hour of the Lord's return. But if you're living in the tribulation period, you can know, down to the second, when Jesus Christ is coming back. So understand this: times are going to get dark. Times are going to get devastating. But God is still on the throne. God is still working out his plan. And I think it's such an important thing for us to understand as Christians. You know, I run into so many people who have crisis moments in their faith because, you know, they become Christians and they just sort of assume, maybe someone shared this with them, maybe they just sort of assumed it, but they assume, now that I belong to God, it's God's job to make my life easy. Now I'm a Christian, no more worries for me. Easy street. I get to ride on this magic carpet 3 feet off the ground. And if something like that doesn't happen, we start to question our faith. Something must be wrong with me because I'm having all these problems in this world. Oh, understand this. The Bible never promises us a problem-free life. What does it promise us? It promises us a relationship with a faithful Savior who will be with us through all the problems of life. I love what Jesus said about this in the Gospel of John, chapter 16. In John, chapter 16, and verse 33, Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Dark times are going to come for this world. But for those who know the Lord, those who know his word, they're going to realize something. Even the reign of the Antichrist isn't going to last forever. You know, the story is told about a pastor who was preaching through the Gospel of Luke. You know, it was around Christmas time, and he was preaching through Luke chapter 2, where it says, "It came to pass in the days of Caesar Augustus, word went out that all the world should be taxed." And this woman came up to the pastor after the sermon and said, "Oh, pastor, that was the most inspiring sermon I have ever heard. That is the most encouraging scripture to me." And the pastor looked at her and said, "Why do you say it came to pass in the days of Caesar Augustus?" And the lady said, "Well, the days of Caesar Augustus, those weren't easy days, were they?" "Well, no, they were pretty tough if you were a Jew." "Notice what it says, it came to pass." And the pastor went, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, it didn't come to stay," the lady said. "It came to pass." Even the tribulation, understand, in God's plan is going to pass. Even the struggles you might be going through right now, they don't come to stay. They come to pass because God's with you. Oh, in this world, we're going to have tough times. I mean, I love what Psalm 34 says about this. It says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." You got many afflictions? Don't let it be a critique of your faith. It just means you're normal. If we live in a fallen world, we got to expect there's going to be problems. It says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous," but catch this, "but the Lord delivers him out of them all." See, that's what I love about following the Lord. It's not idealistic pie-in-the-sky gas. It's real life that God invites us to. It's having a relationship with him that stands up under the tests and strains of this life that we're called to. Dorothy Sayers, the great Christian writer, put it this way: "I think it's quite disastrous. The idea should have gotten around that Christianity is some idealistic, otherworldly, unrealistic religion. On the contrary," she said, "it is fiercely, even harshly realistic." You're going through tough times right now. You wonder why God is no longer a happy pill for you? God never promised he'd be a happy pill for you. But he did promise he would be the one who would never leave you and never forsake you, no matter how tough things get. Even with the Antichrist doing his shenanigans, he's on a leash. He can only go so far and no farther. Notice another interesting statement here. Verse 12, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Now, what in the world is this all about? Well, Jesus is coming back in 3.5 years, 1,290 days. But a special blessing awaits those who wait until 1,335 days, or 45 days after Jesus returns. What in the world happens 45 days after Jesus comes back? I mean, we tend to think Jesus comes back, Antichrist defeated, world good, let's get on with it. You know, party begins. But understand this. I believe this 45 days being described here tells us something else. It tells us that when the Lord comes back to right this world gone wrong, it's going to need some serious renovation. And the more I read the book of Revelation, the more I see what's described as the state of the world prior to the return of the Lord, it's going to be in pretty bad shape. The ecosystem, man, wiped out. We're told, for instance, in the book of Revelation that one of the final plagues renders all drinking water in this world poisonous. There's going to need to be some rearrangements done. What is going to take place in this final 45 days? Jesus is going to come back. That's the good news. The challenging news is there's going to have to be some alterations going on. First of all, the Antichrist and his armies are going to have to be routed. God is going to do that during this time. God's people, we are told in the book of Matthew chapter 24, are going to be regathered to Jerusalem to be with him. That's going to take some time. There's going to be a judgment of the righteous and the unrighteous, those who go through the tribulation period, those who receive Christ and those who rejected him. Those who receive Christ will go into the kingdom. Those who rejected him will be immediately judged. Everyone's going to get their day in court. That's going to take some time. The restoration of the world, the ecosystem restored, not just close enough for government work, but restored to Eden-like conditions is what the Bible prophesies for this time. I believe that's going to happen during that 45 days. And when Jesus finishes establishing his kingdom at the end of that 45 days, those who love him are going to stand back and have their mouths drop open in awe at the blessing of God. Oh yeah, the Lord's coming back. Oh yeah, he's going to right this world gone wrong. But understand this, he's going to do a good job of it, and a good job takes time. What does that say to you and me, this side of the tribulation? Well, maybe you're a little ahead of me at this point. Your wheels are I think I know what you're going to say, Scott. Yeah, I received Christ as my Savior. He came into my heart, but now I'm in my 45-day period where everything's got to get renovated, right? A+, if you're thinking that way. Because that's exactly what God does in our lives. And we got to understand that. Hey, receiving Christ as your personal Savior, best decision you'll ever make. Most wonderful thing that will ever happen to you. But you have to understand, it's just a beginning. You want the classic good news, bad news scripture? I want to share it with you right now. Philippians 1:6 says this, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. You got to understand spiritually, when God comes to us, we are as wrecked and ruined personally as the world will be at the end of the tribulation period. And God says, I'm here with you, I'm in your heart, I'm not going anywhere, but we got some work to do. And that's what's going on in your life right now. You wonder why you're going through what you're going through? God's got work to do. God isn't going to be happy with you till you're just like his son. Oh, the Bible tells us in passages like Isaiah 35 that this world is going to be restored to a level of paradise unlike anything the world has ever seen. Read through Isaiah 35, but one of the things it says is that the wilderness, the worst desert areas that you would see in Israel, will blossom like the most lush and beautiful areas in that area. The glory of Lebanon and Carmel and Sharon will be given to it. I love that because this is vivid to me. You know, I have relatives in Southern California that I go and visit. And I always go down I-10 when I visit them. Well, I want to tell you something. I hope this doesn't offend any of you who might find this a beautiful stretch of road. But boy, that expanse between Indio and Blythe. I look at that and I go, this is godforsaken. I mean, this is really, really bad. I mean, there's not much good to look at here. Do you realize the Bible says when Jesus comes back, that's going to be like the most beautiful garden you've ever seen in your life? The most beautiful picture of lavish rainforest you've ever seen. That's what God is going to do to this world. If that's what God is going to do to the outer world, what do you suppose God's going to be doing with your inner world? He's going to make things, all things, I should say, from the book of Ecclesiastes, beautiful. And it's time. God is remaking you, and he's remaking me. And that's an exciting thing. Well, what can we learn from this? Yeah, tough times, dark times are coming to this world. The Antichrist is going to rise. The world is going to hail him as their long-anticipated Savior, one that won't ask them to monkey around with their hearts. One will just give them what they want. And people will follow if they're not wise, if they don't understand God's Word, if they don't understand there's more to life than our personal comfort, if they don't understand that there's an eternity to be gained and a hell to be shunned. Yeah, they'll be taken in. Will you be taken in? Who are you looking for? What kind of Savior do you really want in your life? Do you want one that's just going to meet your needs and play things your way and make you happy all the day? Or do you want one who loves you so much he won't be satisfied with you until you are a beautiful, recreated, new person from the inside out? That's the God we serve. That's the God we love. That's the message of prophecy. He makes all things new. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and your faithfulness. Thank you, Father, that even when we look at prophecy, there's so many differing points of view and different timelines, and this event has to happen here and so forth. But the message is abundantly plain. You are coming back again, and you're coming back for your people who anticipate your return, who love you so much that, like well-loved children waiting for the first sound of maybe that garage door going up at the end of the day, so we anticipate you coming back because we love you and we can't wait to see you. Lord, if we have that heart, we're going to be all right. And Lord, I thank you that even for those that miss the rapture, that have to go through this 7-year period of time, you haven't forgotten them. You've told them exactly what they can anticipate and exactly what they can expect. Lord, you know my prayer is this morning that there wouldn't be anyone within the sound of my voice that has to look back here at the book of Daniel chapter 12 and say, oh man, I got to hang on for 1,290 days. If only I'd gotten right with the Lord before he had come for his people, I wouldn't have to worry about this. Lord, I pray that this would not be a day where we say again to you, later, Lord, I'll get right with you later. I'll deal with my issues of my heart later. I pray that this would be the day of salvation. Father, I pray that for those who have never made that decision to receive you as their personal Lord and Savior, they would not leave here today without making that decision to receive you, the one who's coming back again, who came the first time to die for their sins, to be risen from the dead so they could have life, and makes this wonderful promise to as many as received him. To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on his name. May this be the day, Lord, they would call on your name and receive you. And Lord, if we have received you, but we are so involved with living for this world and our own worldly pleasures and the things of darkness, even if we come to church, we've got this completely second life that dishonors you going on, I pray that we would realize that time is short, the time of our salvation is nearer now than we first believed, and that we would learn the joy of traveling light, of just having you and knowing you, and you as our Savior being our good. May we again yield our lives to you, just laying them down before you, even as the 24 elders cast their crowns before you in heaven, before the glassy sea. May we give our lives to you again and acknowledge that you are worthy to be our Savior and our Lord, the Lord of our minds and our intellects, the Lord of our will and our desires for life, the Lord of our desires, saying no to the things of the flesh and presenting our lives as living sacrifices to you. Thank you, Father, that it's prophecy that lifts us up to this understanding that this is a very serious, serious thing we're involved with. You offer us eternal life. May we receive it and rejoice in it. In Jesus' name, amen.